Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the letter of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And let's begin in prayer at this time as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again tonight so that we can study the Word of God that's alive and powerful, with every believer being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who is our true mentor and teacher. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross. We also thank you for his resurrection from the dead. We also thank you that those events we've been baptized into by the Holy Spirit, the death and the resurrection of Christ, and we know that we draw the power from those every day of our lives, and we learn more and more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ every time we gather together. Father, we also tonight pray for the saints. We pray for the problems and difficulties and tragedies that they're facing at this time, Father. We know that you have the best possible plan, but we also ask, Father, for your active intervention now to help them be brought through these problems and difficulties and also to give them what they need, both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, a couple of announcements. On Sunday, June 16th, which is not this Sunday, but the Sunday after it, I will be away in Arizona at a conference being sponsored by Rory Clark, Pastor Clark, and the Barah Ministries. Because of that, you have a privilege of having Steve Cantrell teach you on that Sunday in my absence, Sunday, June 16th. It's right around the corner. Also, right after that is the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp from June 17th to the 20th. A good group from here is going to obviously be participating in that. And because of that, we're not going to have service on the Wednesday or the Thursday during the camp. So Wednesday, June 19th, Thursday, June 20th, no service. Also, we have youth group every Monday at 6 o'clock. That's going really well. They're right now, in fact, preparing. Many of the people in the youth group are counselors, and they're preparing devotions and other activities for the camp right now. Also, we have prayer meeting on every Wednesday, like tonight, after service at 8:15. I strongly encourage everybody to be a part of that corporate prayer that we offer up every Wednesday after service. And then finally, for planning purposes, we're looking at July 21st to August 3rd as vacation zone. We're not exactly sure how we're going to play that out, but just be aware of the fact that some or all that time we're not going to be having class, July 21st to August 3rd. Because of the building and because of other factors, we're not exactly sure what we're going to do those 2 weeks. Probably the second week we will be closed for sure. The first week we may have alternate plans where we may have messages taped or whatever. But I wish I could tell you more, but we still have to figure that out. So again, July 21st to August 3rd is the zone of possible vacation. We'll put it like that. All right, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Our series that we've been on for a bit now and will be on for quite a while in the future is called The Activity of the Holy Spirit in the Lives of Church-Age Believers, a very broad topic. Activity of the Holy Spirit in the Lives of Church-Age Believers. Our task and our goal is to see everything that the New Testament has to say about how the Holy Spirit acts in the lives of church-age believers. That's a lot of material, and we're going to be doing it systematically so that we can get the whole picture when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We need that. So we've started in the Gospel of John, and we've, because of our first passage that told us that the Holy Spirit is here to reveal more and more about Jesus Christ in every subject that we study, we've been going back to that subject that has challenged us since February on the question of the subject of sin in the lives of church-age believers. And we're now returning and have returned to the passage in 1 John chapter 1 that talks about confessing or declaring our sins. But we're going there with fresh eyes because we're focusing first on what it has to say about Jesus Christ. And when we did that, we saw a fundamental phrase in 1 John 1, and it's in verse 7. And that's why I've had you turn there again tonight. It's the phrase, the blood of Jesus, his son. Let's take a look at it again. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light, and by the way, that means you're a believer. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We've decided to learn all that we can about what the New Testament has to say about the blood of Christ and what it has accomplished, what the blood of Christ has accomplished. Now, we've been on this subject for a couple of classes, and so what I'd like to do tonight is give you a quick recap of what we've seen so far. First of all, we saw in Acts 20:28 that the blood of Christ has purchased the church of God, purchased already the church of God, redemption, a finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, redemption. Then we moved on and we saw in the book of Romans chapter 3 that God displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Now that word propitiation means this, that God the Father is completely satisfied with us on the basis of the blood of Christ. That phrase that's in 1 John 1:7 is also in Romans chapter 3, and there it says that it has to do with propitiation, that God the Father being perfectly satisfied by the blood of Christ when it comes to the sin problem. So that's in Romans chapter 3. Also there we find out that we've been justified. That means we've already been declared righteous. Romans 3:21 tells us this, that we've been justified as a gift, as a pure gift. Now that's something we're going to keep returning to, by the way. Gift means the grace policy of God. We've studied that many, many times in the past. We get what we get from God as a gift, grace. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, and we don't do anything for it. The model that says you do this and you get blessed, that's called law. That's law. You do this and you get blessed, that's law. God comes on the scene for the church age believer in particular, but not only, by the way, but for the church age, definitely in the church age, he says, I bless you, now go do according to what's being consistent with the blessing I've already given you. And that's how it's reversed. You get blessed, and then you go and live a certain way. And so this is the starts at salvation. We were given this as a gift. God declared us perfectly righteous. God said we were totally acceptable forever in his sight. Now that has implications for every day of our life. Again, I think that sometimes we sort of put things in buckets. We say, well, I'm going to learn salvation truth, and that's about that moment when I believed in Christ, and then there's stuff in heaven associated with that moment, but then I'm going to kind of put that aside and then go to the Bible as if there's a totally separate realm of truth that has to do with how I live after salvation. It's just not what the Bible has to say. The Bible says that we should draw from and live according to all the things that God has done for us that are revealed as being associated with our salvation. For example, we know we were baptized into Christ at the moment. That means we were baptized into his death, and we were baptized into the resurrected Christ. Now, when we're in the book of Ephesians, far from saying, I just put that aside now, I'm going to give you separate truth now. When we saw that lay aside the old man and put on the new man, it was saying, let's draw from the fact that you've been baptized into Christ now. That flows through every day of your life. The things that you learn about your salvation flow through every day of your life. When you put aside the old, it's on the basis of the cross. When you put on the new, it's on the basis of the resurrection. That you were baptized into at the moment of salvation as a seed truth that's supposed to grow and flower in your spiritual life. And that's true of everything at the moment of salvation. It's true of this point. Yes, you were declared perfectly righteous at the moment of salvation, which meant that God has said you're totally acceptable to him for all time. Now, he doesn't want you to put that away and then pretend that he comes on the scene and says, oh, by the way, now I'm going to put you under a bunch of rules for your spiritual life that have nothing to do with the fact that I've declared you perfectly acceptable. That's not what the Bible says. It says, now draw from that. Live as people whom God has declared perfectly acceptable. That's what the Bible says. Draw from your justification every day of your life to define who you are and what your relationship with God really is. So he's already done this for you as a believer. He's already told the angels in heaven and you through his word that as a believer in Christ, you are totally acceptable forever in God's sight. And we find out that that's also told again in Romans 5. We've already been justified. It's already happened by the blood of Christ. We've already been completely reconciled to God also through the death of his son. Complete reconciliation means that there's no barrier between us and God. Now, if there's no barrier between us and God, guess what that means? There's no barrier between us and God. So don't let a certain interpretation of a certain scripture having to do with your spiritual life put in a barrier there, when reconciliation has already told you that there is none there. And that's really important. You might think this is just semantics or different ways of looking at it. It's not at all. I want to address the way that you live your life under heaven, the way that you see your relationship with God on a day in and day out basis. That's the stakes here. And so that if you sort of think you put away reconciliation and then come on over here where there's all these other rules that say that you can put barriers between you and God, then you've just annulled what the Bible says the blood of Christ has purchased for you. That the barrier has been broken forever. That you are totally reconciled to God. You either are or you aren't. See, I think sometimes we play mind games with this idea that, oh, that was for that phase, and now this phase is totally different. If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, guess what? There's no condemnation. That's not just a salvation truth, and then you pretend it's not true when you live your spiritual life. If God has said, I've reconciled you to myself and there's no barriers anymore, that is not just something that was true for salvation and we forget about it and allow certain interpretations to put barriers between us and God afterwards. That's either true or it's false. And the Bible says it's true. You've been reconciled to God on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his death. Please turn to Ephesians 1:7. I want you to see this again tonight. We're just having a recap of where we've been when we looked at the subject of the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7. This is a very important one. Relative to 1 John 1:7. Because Ephesians 1:7 tells us something about the blood of Christ that ought to carry forward when we read 1 John 1 and say, when I see the blood of Christ, I bring these things with me. I bring the fact that I'm totally reconciled to God with me. So that whatever interpretation I want to make of a certain passage, it has to be consistent with all the other truth in the New Testament about the blood of Jesus. And so here we see more of it. Look at Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We already have it through his blood. And then he defines what that includes, the forgiveness of our trespasses, as something we already have by the blood of Christ. In other words, the blood of Christ has purchased you out of the slave market of sin, and that also includes the forgiveness of your trespasses. His blood purchased the forgiveness of your trespasses. According to, there's that word again, the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, the church age believer. Grace means that you get as a gift, you don't earn or deserve. Now, the grace policy of God doesn't just stop at salvation. And then he says, oh, and by the way, let's put aside that concept of grace. And now let's move back into a legal interpretation of the spiritual life. This is what I mean. If God says that you have forgiveness as a gift through the blood of Christ, okay, you cannot then violate that and go into your spiritual life and say, and now I'm going to live a spiritual life where the things that I do get me forgiveness. That's law. That's saying, do this and you get something. That's law. But we're in the age of grace, which means he gives it freely, and then he asks you to live that way, which is why in Ephesians 4, it's very interesting. He says, you've been forgiven, so now go forgive others. You see, what does that mean? Here's the gift, forgiveness. And then on the basis of that, drawing from the life that gives you, the appreciation that gives you, the peace that gives you, you ought to be built up to somebody who can forgive other people. But it's not a law thing. You don't forgive others so you can be forgiven. That's a legal approach to things. Okay, this is grace. He gives you the forgiveness, and then he says, now go live this way. Go forgive others. So there's a difference. And here we see that we have been given the forgiveness of our trespasses, of our sins, according to the riches of the grace of God as a gift. Now, you may have heard the teaching that you're supposed to keep short accounts with God. Have you heard that expression before? Keep short accounts with God? Okay. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Unfortunately, it ignores one truth, and that is that you know that Jesus in his blood has already settled your account forever. Let me say that again. Jesus in his blood has already settled your account forever. So you don't need to keep short accounts. He's taken care of the whole thing. You know, he's already paid the price for all of it. So there's no such thing as an account. The Bible actually says in 2 Corinthians that he's not counting our trespasses against us. That meant that it never got on your tab. There was never an account because they were all charged against Christ. He took care of them in his body when he was on the cross. You either believe that or you don't. If you don't believe that, then you're going to think that you have to do some work to keep short accounts with God. But if you believe the truth of what the blood of Christ has accomplished, then you realize that my account's been settled forever. And I have been freed from that way of life, that way of thinking. We already have redemption through the blood of Christ, and that means that we already have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to Ephesians 1:7. Recapping a little more, Christ has already made peace through the blood of his cross in Colossians 1:20. We're given all of these things in the New Testament so that we might do the one thing we are asked. You know the one thing that is called upon us as in the grace policy? Believe. Faith. That's the one thing. Faith. The one thing. All right, not two things, not three things, but one thing. The one thing that believers provide, as it were, or put on the table, contribute, if you want to put it that way, participate in. How do we participate in grace? Believing. Here's why, because you're not going to really live according to the gift of being forgiven of all your sins if you don't believe it. You're still going to live as if you still have to do something to be forgiven. Therefore, you haven't really started living in the gift yet. If you really think that God looks down on you and he's mad at you when you sin, then you really haven't really accepted, in terms of faith, the gift of justification, that God sees you as totally acceptable. You see, that's where faith comes in. You have to believe these things. God says, I'm going to tell you all of the blessings, but here's the deal. Yet you should believe them, because if you don't believe them, you're not going to live in them. And so grace calls for believing. And it's so interesting that, check me out on this if you want, but Jesus Christ, whenever he talked about forgiveness, he talked about it in terms of faith. You have great faith. Your sins are forgiven. In the book of Acts, we've already seen it, where it says, you know, those who believe receive forgiveness of sins. Over and over and over and over again, we see that faith is the issue when it comes to receiving gifts from God. And it certainly is with salvation, and it follows from there. Now, we've seen when we went through and started looking at these statements in the New Testament about the blood of Christ, we saw that they were strong statements. They were clear statements. They were definite statements. And they had some things in common. That first of all, they all spoke of the blood of Christ in terms of things that have already happened in the past, at the cross, and again, made applicable to you the moment you believe in Christ. The very beginning, when you're born from above, these things are made applicable to you. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, being declared perfectly righteous in the past. That's very important, because then when you know that, you will not allow yourself to be put under bondage that says that you're going to do something after salvation to get these things, because they've already been accomplished for you in the past. It's very important. Number two, they all speak of the complete and finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, he didn't leave something out. He didn't purchase one kind of forgiveness there, but there's another kind of forgiveness that you have to work for. No, it's complete. His work is complete. His reconciliation is complete. The justification is complete. It's finished. The fact that the certificate of debt has been wiped out, which we'll see when we get to that passage in Colossians, means that it's complete. It's either wiped out or it's not. This is where I think we've gotten confused. We've sort of said, well, it is under one category, but it's not under another. That's not how God works. And that's not how God's word works. If he says that your certificate of debt, was nailed to the cross and dealt with by the blood of Jesus, you know what he means? He means that your certificate of debt, all the debt that you owed, was nailed to the cross and dealt with by the blood of Jesus. And he doesn't mean that sooner, somehow, some way, we're going to come back around the back end and take it off the cross and put it on you again. That's not what God does. It's a gift. And it's a complete and finished gift, the work of Christ on the cross. And number three, these passages speak in particular, and I want to focus on this, of the forgiveness of sins as something that the blood of Christ has already accomplished for the believer. The forgiveness of sins. And we saw some of that already. And we're going to see a little bit again tonight. I want this, because this is so important. And we want to look at this and reinforce this with other New Testament scriptures. Did a lot of that already last week. Tonight, I just want to review and recap by putting a handful of these up again tonight. Acts 10:43. Of him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There it is. What is the one thing that is calling upon us as a response? The way in which we participate in the gifts that are given to us in grace? Faith, believing. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. God is not counting your trespasses, your sins against you. He has already placed them inside the body of his son Christ on the cross. And the blood of Christ is the sign that he remembers your sins no more. This complete forgiveness of sins is what we're talking about. This complete forgiveness of sins is the universal testimony of the New Testament epistles. Let me say that again. This is really important too. The complete forgiveness of sins is the universal testimony of the New Testament epistles, which are directed towards the church age believer. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, rises from the dead, and ascends into heaven, okay, at that moment in human history now, and then the Holy Spirit comes down, at Pentecost, It's totally new age. It's a totally new age. And God is accomplishing things in the church and among church age believers that are unique, that weren't the case before. And so we have to look at those things that speak of what's the situation for believers after Christ is risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. Because he's going to be the great high priest of the people that are believers that come after that. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell the people who come after that. The Holy Spirit is going to place us into a permanent union with Christ, but it's for the people that are believers in the church age. So there's different. You know, this is the thing. It's different. Yes, it is true that God gave the law to the nation of Israel. And there was a period of time where people were, as it were, under the law, from the time of Moses to the what I'm talking about, when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that period of time. By the way, notice, by the way, that that's not all of human history. That there was Bible history before Moses. And it's interesting because often in the New Testament, Paul in particular, he won't talk so much about Moses in terms of relating us to anybody in the Old Testament, but Abraham. Do you realize that Abraham has a great illustration of grace? That God just comes on the scene and says, I will bless you. I will make you this. I will make you that. And the whole process was Abraham coming to the point where he believed the promises of God. That was the only issue. He didn't have a works program. He didn't have the law. The law would come 450 years later. And so the grace policy of God and blessing, because of just freely, predates Moses. It predates the law. Adam and the woman in the garden, the same thing. They were blessed first. They got the garden. They got perfection first. And so there's a lot of Bible history, as it were, before the law that also illustrates directly the grace policy of God. That's his heartbeat. The law was a special case for a period of time, but the law has been completed through Christ. And those that are born again in the church age are no longer under the law. Now, again, you either believe that or you don't. If you don't believe that, then you will be very comfortable with having others put you under legal restrictions again. But if you understand that principle and believe it to be the truth, then you will realize that you've been called to live a new life. This complete forgiveness of sins is the universal testimony of the New Testament epistles, because that's the way of life of the church age believer. And we've seen that already, but I want to just show you a couple more. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as. Notice it's reversed. He doesn't say, you better forgive people, because if you don't, I'm not going to forgive you. That's a legal approach. Now, that's in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible, but where is it in the Bible? It's not in the epistles. It has to do with life before Christ rose from the dead. But he's risen from the dead now, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is your priest, and the Holy Spirit is inside you, and you are in union with him now. Totally new ball game for God. He's all about glorifying his Son, and also demonstrating that there were certain things that mankind could never do under a legal system. That, you know what, if you put the flesh under the law, it's never going to be obedient. So what you have to do is bring on a new nature and then give them blessing and grace, and then they'll respond to that by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It's a new game in town, if you want to put it that way. And that's what the church age is all about. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other on the basis of the fact that God has already also forgiven you. And that's totally opposite. He's not saying forgive others and you will be forgiven. He's saying, I have forgiven you. Now go forgive others. What's he saying? I've already blessed you. Now draw from that blessing and then live the way I want you to live. Do the things I want you to do. Drawing from that blessing. And it's so interesting because so many times in the New Testament epistles, we don't get the negative. This is what I mean. Law says, you know what? Do things my way and you'll be blessed. Don't do things my way and you'll be cursed. It's so interesting that in the New Testament, we don't see that. We just see, you've been blessed, now do things my way. And it's really, it holds back on the curse. Why? Because it's a different game, or a different, you know, way in which God is dealing with people, with believers now. He's under grace. I'm going to give freely. And you know what? As you catch on to the freeness of my giving, the greatness of my love, the greatness of what Christ has accomplished for you, and as you start to learn these things, and you start to believe these things, and you start putting them into practice, you will see changes, and then by those changes, I will make you into my sons and daughters, right? You will walk by means of the Spirit. you will demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And he wants it to be voluntary. He wants us every day, by our own, you know, volition, to say, I want to learn some more, I want to believe a little more, and then that's a freedom that's involved, right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom. You know what the problem with a lot of us is? We don't trust grace. Let that sink in for a second. We don't trust love. I'll put it another way. We don't trust love. We don't think that it's enough to love somebody freely, that there's power in that. We're always looking for something else where we can put the clamps on, where we can have control, where we can get things our way. We don't trust love, and we don't trust grace either. We don't really take God at his word that he's really going to give us stuff freely and rely on us changing in our heart to live the kind of life and be the kind of people he wants us to be. We're like, that can't be. You know, where's the law? Where's he going to clamp down on us? Where's he going to punish us? Because that's the only way it can work. What's that? You know what that is? That's the flesh. That's not people who want to learn and understand the grace of God. That's not people who believe in the fact that grace in Romans 5 trumps law and grace trumps sin and death. And until you get to the point where you start believing that and understand that that's why you've been placed in this age, to be living examples and epistles of the fact that grace trumps the law, grace trumps sin and death, grace trumps punishment. That's where we're here to become. It's going to take a long time because we're all geared up in the flesh to try to see things legally. I mean, just look around. If you want to understand the flesh, all you have to do is look at the worldly culture. You know, when you think about our country now, it was formed by Puritans and other people who came over on fire with the Word of God, on fire with the love of God, and they set certain things up for a while. And for a long time, it sort of more or less kind of was that way. But over time, more and more and more, the flesh starts to insert its ugly little self. And if you look at our culture today, it is overrun with legalism. I mean, I was making a joke on Saturday at the building. There was this old piece of equipment that was in 1970, and the warning on it was this one couple of phrases. You know, that same piece of equipment today, there would have been probably, you know, five books worth of warnings, you know, and don't put monkeys on one end and children on the end of five on the other because they'll probably kill each other. And every possible way that the lawyers can kind of get an out for the company that made that. Now, you know that's true. You know that where the flesh is involved, it wants to clamp down. You know, man's handshake's not good enough. Of course not. Why? I don't trust love. I don't trust honor. I don't trust grace. I don't think anybody's really going to genuinely do something because they have integrity. I got to get it in writing. That's the flesh. Now, I'm not arguing that you shouldn't do that, because if you're dealing with fleshly people, you know, you probably should. For the most part, you have to kind of live in the world that you're in. But please, when you're doing that, understand that that's not God's policy for the church age believer. All right? That's the flesh trying to do its thing. And that's ultimately going to lead to sin and death, you know? And no matter what contract you come up with, all right, you know that sooner or later, somebody out there is going to find a way to wiggle out of it and break it. Because the law, the flesh cannot really, you know, respond to law ultimately. It's only love and forgiveness and grace that ultimately win the day and change hearts. But the problem is that so many of us Christians now, believers into God's word, we have to check ourselves out, because most of us don't really believe and trust grace. We don't really trust the love of God. We don't really trust love, period. We come to church and we say, oh, love is great. But when we think about how we deal with other people, we really don't trust love to make the difference in the relationship. We got to have something in writing. That's the horror of prenuptial agreements. I mean, think about that for a beautiful man and woman are supposed to get together to show the love of Christ for his church, and then they want a prenup. They want something written and legal in order to get into that relationship. Well, good luck with that. But what is that saying? It's saying, I don't trust love. I got to have it in writing. I got to have a legal requirement. I got to have a document. And Christians are like that. They don't trust love. Parents with their children. All right? Bible says that we should love our children and not nag them and so forth. But we don't trust that. Husbands are supposed to love their wives. But we don't trust that. We want to nag our wives. We want to have certain things that they do because we tell them to do it. We think that we forget that the love for the husband or the wife, that's it. That's what the Bible says. Love them. Now, it's true that the Bible also says that the woman should respect her husband.
But the Bible never says that the husband ought to enforce that respect. But that's what every husband tries to do. I know I tried to do it for a long time. All right? I did, and there's times when I still do it. Well, I'm the husband. I'm in charge. You're supposed to obey me. Do you realize, guys, the Bible never tells you to act like that? The Bible says just love them. But we don't trust love. You see? We don't trust that if we just do what the Bible says, it's going to work out. We say, well, it can't be that easy. I got to do something else. I got to draw from the legal side of things to get my way in this situation. Now, I say all of that. Yes, is it practical? Are there areas where I think every one of us should reevaluate how we treat others? Of course I do. But in particular, it's even more important when it comes down and affects your relationship with Him, with God. When you don't trust His word concerning grace, the gifts that you've already received. When you don't trust God's love as winning the day, that's when it really becomes a problem. And we all have a ways to go, I would submit to you, before we really believe these things and live this way. We're always looking for the other side of things that's going to turn it into, that love's fine, but I know something's going to turn it into a legal part here. Because that's where, if I'm honest, that's really where I think at the end of the day. I know that love stuff's great, that grace stuff. I get the definition. I wrote it down 50 times. But my flesh is a lot more comfortable when it sees some kind of a legal restriction in there as well, so that God gets his way by law and not by grace, even though his word says he does it by grace and not by law. We got to consider that and be honest with ourselves about the fact that we do that. God has forgiven us all our sins at the cross. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Clear or not clear? Clear. Definite or indefinite? Definite. Complete or incomplete? Complete. Okay. And yet, I'll guarantee you that sometime this week, maybe you'll wake up in the middle of the night worried about the fact that, well, maybe it doesn't really mean what it says. What's the Greek say? You know, that kind of thing. Or kind of put aside the dozens of scriptures that we've been looking at that say your sins are forgiven and you're perfectly righteous and there's no barrier. Put those all aside and go to one where there's a little question and make that trump, make the law, I got to do this to get that trump grace, even though grace was said a dozen times. I'll guarantee you that's going to happen in your soul because that's the way we are. We want to, you know, we want to have it so that we have a sure deal, and I don't want to take God at his word for grace. I want it in writing. You know, well, it is in writing, but you have to believe what the Word of God has to say. Even 1 John, this is the thing. This is written to believers, no question about it. I am writing to you little children, okay, totally to believers. Now, 1 John 1:9's got that we thing going on. There's all kinds of debates about who we is, okay, and it's an if-then, right? 1 John 2:12, totally written to believers, and it's a statement of fact. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. It's in the same letter, which is why I say it's the universal testimony of the New Testament epistles that your sins have been forgiven, all of them. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake already. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven you for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Now then, the next thing we've done is return in our journey to the blood of Christ in the book of Hebrews. And I want to go back there again tonight. This is the third time, Pastor Farling, that we've been in the book of Hebrews in the same passage. I know that. But think about the hundreds of times where you've taken other passages in God's word and applied them in a legalistic way to yourself. The hundreds and thousands of times. If I really think the antidote to that is to maybe read the book of Hebrews 100 times. Until we believe the book of Hebrews as much as we believe an interpretation of a legalistic interpretation of one scripture. I think we've got to take it all in. And I think if we go there again and we read it again, that will help. That's why I'm doing it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. I want you to notice right away in the book of Hebrews, verse 11 of chapter 9, that there's a comparison going on. Okay, it's written to Jewish Christians who were familiar with the law. And the book of Hebrews many, many times makes a comparison. This is how it was under the law, but now Christ has come and there's something greater that you need to see. Over and over again, that's the pattern of the book of Hebrews. It's done so that those Hebrew Christians that were panicking under pressure and wanted to return to the law would not do so, but instead continue going forward as believers in Christ and his finished work. Okay? When Christ appeared as a high priest of, high priest would sound like law, but of what? The good things to come. Something that wasn't under the law. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. There was a tabernacle in the Old Testament, but now Christ represents something greater, something more. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood, this is something they were familiar with, the blood of goats and calves, because they had been going to the temple and sacrificing animals, goats and calves, for their sins. So they knew that. They understood that blood. But he's saying, no, not that. Not that approach. Not the law, but this. Through his own blood. Christ's own blood. Now, that's our subject. He entered the holy place in heaven. The holy place. Okay? Under the law, there were tabernacles and temples that were types. They were pictures. They were imperfect. They were shadows of what was really in heaven. But Christ is really in heaven. And he's the high priest in the perfect tabernacle, the holy of holies in heaven. Through his own blood, he entered there. He entered the holy place once for all. Again and again, we hear this complete and finished work. One-shot action at the cross. His blood did this once for all. What? Obtaining eternal redemption. Purchased from our sins. Eternally. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Now, all that meant was that God needed a temporary fix in order that the Jewish people could be assured that they could go forward in serving God, even though they had sinned. That's what the animal sacrifices were all about. You know, you do that, you're no longer defiled for the purposes of going forward serving God under the law. Okay. He's saying, you know what? The blood of goats and bulls and ashes took care of that. For them. But it was the cleansing of the flesh. Now, the thing about that is, of course, every one of us not only has flesh, but we also have a soul. And we have a conscience. And the issue for people who sin is their conscience, ultimately. Let's go forward. How much more, you see? Whatever it was that animal sacrifice, that blood did in the Old Testament, there's something more here. A lot more. How much more will the blood of Christ, our subject, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit's here, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's a beautiful statement. What is it saying? It's saying, look, I have it on the board. I guess I have a lot of these on the board tonight. He's saying, knowing the truth about what the blood of Christ has accomplished for us. Now, we should know what that is by now already. The complete forgiveness of sins. Being declared perfectly righteous, having no barrier between us and God, having the certificate of debt totally canceled and obliterated, all of that, knowing that, you see, knowing that, this is what's so important. That's why so much of the New Testament is Paul and the other writers of Scripture saying, you got to know this. You got to learn this. You got to have this repeated. You got to hear it again and again and again so that you believe it and it becomes part of how you think, because that is the way in which you're going to be freed up from bondage. That's the way in which your conscience will be freed up, because it's knowing what the blood of Christ has accomplished for us. That's what cleanses our conscience. When we understand that when we sin, we know the blood of Christ has already paid for that. The blood of Christ has already canceled the certificate of debt for that. Now, rather than running to do some work, I got to do something about my sins. You see, that was law. The mentality in the law was do something about your sins and you'll get forgiveness. But now, rather than that, we got to look at what the finished work of Christ has accomplished. And by believing that, that's what cleanses our conscience. No, wait a minute. Christ has already paid the price for that sin. That's what cleanses my conscience. Realize that I don't have to stew about it or figure out something, some work to do, or I don't have to get into a mechanical, rigid confession of sins leading to forgiveness. None of that. I have to just look at what the finished work of Christ has accomplished. What does his blood accomplish? That's what frees us up to, as it says here, serve the living God. We can put aside any dead works. See, dead works meaning anything you do to deal with the guilt of your sins. If you look at the works in the Old Testament, that's what it was. I got to do something to deal with the guilt of my sins. Here he says, no, you don't understand. The blood of Christ has done a finished work concerning your sins. And by knowing that, that will cleanse your conscience so that you don't think you're supposed to do something. Okay, cleanse you from that in order that you can go on and serve the living God. The blood has already dealt with the guilt of our sins. With our conscience cleansed from the issue of our sins, we are free to serve the living God. Please go to verse 24 of Hebrews 9 again. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. In other words, this is better than anything that was under the law, any temple in the Old Testament. A mere copy, that's what they all were. They were copies of the true one. But into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest did. High priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. And it's very interesting because one of the few places in the Old Testament where I can find a confession of sins was that once a year, this high priest activity, he would confess the sins of the nation once a year. Now I say that because that's the only regular pattern of confession of sins that I can find in the Old Testament, other than in the book of Leviticus for certain prescribed sins. Okay, and even, so what I'm saying is even under the law, it was once a year. And yet we have an idea that God under grace is going to put us under a regiment that was way beyond what he put the Old Testament saint who was under the law. That doesn't make any sense to me, that he would put us under a daily, hourly requirement for forgiveness when he didn't even do that for the Old Testament saints who were under the law, by the way. But he's saying here, you know what? The high priest had to do this year in and year out. He had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the animals. It wasn't his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, complete and finished work, at the consummation of the ages. That's how God looks at the death and resurrection of Christ, the consummation of the ages. Something unique happened there, which changes everything. He has been manifested to, notice the phrase, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So again, do you believe that Christ's death on the cross has put away sin? You either do or you don't, but the Bible says it did. Okay, here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Let's go on to chapter 10. And again, the key to understanding Hebrews 10, I've mentioned this a couple of times already, is to understand and realize that the blood of the animal sacrifices from the Old Testament is contrasted in every particular with the blood of Christ. Inferior, superior. The shadow, the substance. What the blood of animals in the Old Testament could not do, the blood of Christ has done for you. That's the key. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. But the blood of Christ can and did make perfect those who draw near. That's how you should read chapter 10, verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Remember that Christ's sacrifice has ceased to be offered. He did it once at the consummation of the ages. He doesn't have to go back and die on the cross over and over again. Once at the consummation of the ages. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. And the point of this is that the animal blood couldn't do that. But Christ's blood can and did, meaning that worshipers of Christ, believers, have been cleansed once and for all by the blood of Christ. And therefore, they ought not have consciousness of sins any longer, meaning that thinking that they're held over you or thinking that they're not forgiven or that they're unpropitiated and that God's not satisfied because of them. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But it is possible, and in fact has happened, that the blood of Christ has taken away sins. The blood of Christ has taken away the sins, and therefore there is no reminder of sins there. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And he's contrasting the whole sacrificial system under the law of works with his body. And what he's accomplished, what God accomplished in his body, which is all the sins poured into him. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I, Christ, said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.
And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired. He's talking to his father. Nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Law says, do this and get blessed. Don't do this and get cursed. He's saying, no, that is not what pleases God. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. That's what pleases God. The fact that his son has come to provide the perfect sacrifice for sins. He takes away the first. The first was sacrifices for sin under the law. Took that away in order to establish the second, the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross that has superseded everything else. And then in verse 10, I have it on the board just for emphasis. By this will, by God's will, we have been sanctified, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, that's really clear. We've been sanctified. Okay, it's something that could never happen under the Old Testament system. But the offering of the body of Christ has done it once for all. Every priest stands daily. Notice the contrast now between something that was under the law to deal with sins that had to be done daily and yearly and something now that we're under that was done once at the cross. The contrast. Every priest stands daily ministering an offering time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, where he is now as your advocate. And where John himself says in 1 John 2:2, he says, if anyone sins, don't worry, because we got the guy seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. John writes that. In fact, if you just pay attention to the things that he says in the then part, you'll get good doctrine. Focus on the part about Christ. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all our sins. God is faithful. God is righteous. He has forgiven us for all our sins. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So he has offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Then he continues, verse 13, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That means the world, the flesh, and the devil. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And again he repeats, for by one offering he has, notice the language, complete and finished. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering, the blood of Christ, he has perfected for all time the believers, those who are sanctified. He says, we've been sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ, and that means that we've been perfected for all time, which we should know because that's what justification says. You see, but sometimes we don't connect the dots. We need to. This is true of you tonight in relationship to God. It'll always be true. Perfected for all time. And now notice verse 15. I didn't even really emphasize this, but I need to. In verse 15, notice who comes on the scene next. The Holy Spirit. Because, you know, there's not too much about the Holy Spirit in sins. Like, for example, 1 John 1:9, the Holy Spirit doesn't show up there. Okay, there's not a lot about the sins in the Holy Spirit. But here is a place where we have the Holy Spirit and our sins. And I want you to see what, when the Holy Spirit does show up in the New Testament in relation to our sins, I want you to see what's going on. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart. He's interested in changing your heart. And on their mind I will write them. He, the Holy Spirit, then says, Holy Spirit says this. This is the part I missed. I think about the Father saying this. But this passage says, no, Holy Spirit says this. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? That the Holy Spirit's attitude is this. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. In other words, that's not going to be any barrier to me doing my work as the Holy Spirit in the lives of church age believers. In fact, he's there to battle the flesh, right? Which is an enemy. Okay, the sins have been dealt with, but the flesh is still in our body. And the Holy Spirit is here to do battle against the flesh. That's the only answer to the sin problem in terms of the ones we commit after salvation, is the Holy Spirit on the scene, not being turned off, but quite the opposite, powerfully coming to our benefit by fighting against the flesh. But his attitude towards personal sins, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. The Holy Spirit said that.
And then he goes on, where there is forgiveness for these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is no dead work that we are to do for forgiveness. Forgiveness has already been given. But where there is forgiveness for these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hebrews 9 and 10 says it so well. That's the thing I want you to understand. If you're wondering again, go back to Hebrews 9 and 10 and just read it again. And understand in the context as well that the whole book of Hebrews is ultimately a book challenging us to believe these things. The whole book is about that. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame, but it's really about believing. Look what Abraham believed. Look what these guys believed. And they believed it where the promises didn't even come to pass. They were waiting for you guys. And you guys are in the dispensation where they're coming to pass. So why don't you believe the same thing? All right? It's all about believing. I say that because nowhere in the book of Hebrews are we told to confess our sins. We're told to believe these things as being true. And that's over and over and over again with the Bible, what the New Testament has to say when it comes to how do we look at this whole issue of the problem of sin in the life of a believer. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence. Boy, don't you have confidence now? Seeing what we've seen about the finality of what the blood of Christ has accomplished, the forgiveness of sins, I have confidence. In other words, I know for a fact, if I just read the book of Hebrews alone, I know for a fact that my sins are never going to be an obstacle to me approaching my Father at any time of the day or night. I know what the Holy Spirit thinks about my sins. He says, their sins, their lawless deeds, I don't remember them anymore. And I know that Jesus Christ is the one who has done all the work. And he's at the right hand of God the Father advocating for me when I do commit sins. So I got no problem with the Trinity. They're all welcoming at any time of the day or night. That's what this passage says. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter. Notice, on the basis of the blood of Christ, where do we have confidence to enter? It's not just enter the church. Right? It's not, you know, enter your room where you pray, even though that's where you'll be doing this. It's enter the holy place. By what? By my confession of sins? No, by the blood of Jesus. In other words, knowing what he's accomplished, you ought to have confidence day or night, no matter what's going on, that you can enter the holy place. That's in heaven. That's the holy of holies in heaven. And I think that that's just by way of saying much more. Anything you thought, what's the best possible evidence that says there's no barrier between you and God? You know what it is? You can come to the most holy place in the universe anytime you want because of the blood of my Son. That's what this is saying. That's what the Bible says. But notice it's based on the blood of Jesus. And I think that we honestly, if we try to substitute our little work, our little religious ritual, something that we can do, our confessing, if we try to substitute that for the blood of Jesus, do you understand what kind of really an insult that is to Christ and to God's plan? When he's saying time and time again, it's all this blessing that I'm giving you, this amazing ability to pray, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fact that there's no obstacles between you and me, the fact that your sins I remember no more and you're completely forgiven. I'm giving you this all as a gift on the basis of the blood of Jesus. That's what he's saying. We have confidence to enter the holy place in heaven because we have been made holy, perfectly sanctified by the blood of Christ. So please, no more talk of the sins of the believer making it impossible for God to have fellowship with that believer until he offers a fresh sacrifice by confessing his sins. Because that's not what the Bible says. Look at verse 20. By a new and living way, he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest, notice all the focus is on Christ, his blood, where he is, his priesthood over the house of God. Let us draw near. God is beckoning you to draw near any time of the day and night. Come to me, he's saying. But I've sinned, Lord. I know, but that's why I've given you all these passages in the epistles that say your sins are forgiven. That's why I've given you these passages in the book of Hebrews that say the blood of Christ has accomplished your sanctification and your perfection once for all, that he's taken away sin. So that will never again be an issue. Come to me. Draw near to me. Any time of the day or night, I want you to come near to me. In prayer, in your thoughts, in your studying of the Word of God, whenever you have a dilemma or a problem, draw near with a sincere heart, notice, and full assurance of faith. Again, I find it remarkable that in this book that talks so much about the issue of sins, confession is never once mentioned, but faith is mentioned again and again and again and again and again. Believe the truth of what the Bible has to say about the blood of Jesus. And on that basis, have confidence. Have full assurance. Draw near with a sincere heart what you know in your deepest part of you, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. Hey, oh, wait a minute. Wait, sorry. Verse 23, there's that word I've been saying I didn't find in the book of Hebrews. But there it is, confession. But what? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's the confession in the book of Hebrews. Confessing our hope, our confident assurance, our expectation of blessing now and in the future without wavering. For he who, believe me, if you're thinking every minute of the day, I'm not right with God, I got to confess my sins, you're wavering. You're wavering back and forth, in and out. That's called wavering. This book says don't do that. Just have a confession of your hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God is faithful and righteous, and he has forgiven us our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, freed up by the truth concerning your sins that the blood of Christ has accomplished, move on to what? Stimulating one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Here are the commands. Encourage one another. Love one another. Why? Because you've been freed up from any dead works, because your sins have been taken care of, so you can serve the living God in freedom. God is crying out in his word for you to draw near to him. Heaven is open to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because of one thing, the wondrous blood of Jesus Christ. So do not let anything become a stumbling block to you that would prevent the believer, you, from unhindered access to his God, his Father in heaven. And let me just say it clearly so there's no confusion about what I'm saying. Any teaching that says that you have to confess your sins before you are forgiven, or any teaching that says confess your sins before you are restored to fellowship with God, or any teaching that says confess your sins before the Holy Spirit can work in your life, that teaching is legalism, plain and simple. And it serves, whether it's intended or not, I personally don't believe it's intended this way at all. I think there are very people who genuinely, you know, think that this is the right thing to teach. So notice I said teaching and not teacher. Okay, I'm learning. But the focus is the teaching, all right? That teaching is legalism that serves to prevent believers from actually, in their lives, enjoying the blessings purchased by the blood of Christ. That's the stakes. That's what I've seen. That's why I'm passionate about this subject now. I realize that my Savior died, and his blood purchased these blessings, these freedoms, this access to heaven, this idea that the Spirit's totally, anytime, is working in my life, that I am forgiven, and that I do have fellowship with God. He died for that. And I'm not going to let a teaching that's legalistic put anything in between me and those blessings that he died so that I could have. That's the issue that's here. You know, a lot of blessings. I just want to read these blessings tonight in closing. The blessing of knowing that all the time that you are completely forgiven. The blessing of a cleansed conscience all the time. The blessing of always realizing that the Father no longer sees you in your sins, but instead sees you as you really are in Christ. And he sees you now all the time as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The blessing of realizing all the time that you are perfectly acceptable in God's eyes forever, based on the blood of Christ. The blessing of the ever-present fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of knowing that the Holy Spirit is always with you and always at work for you and your growth. The blessing of having uninterrupted access to God the Father 24/7. The blessing of reconciliation, that through Christ we have our access in the Spirit, the Bible says, to the Father, and nothing can take that away. The blessing of realizing always, always, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The blessing of knowing what Romans 8, 38 and 39 say, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The blessing of having confident boldness and confident access to God, through faith in Christ, the blessing of the confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, an open heaven 24/7. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to learn more about what your word has to say about what the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, has purchased for every believer. Help us, Father, to live in that, to believe it and live in it, and to not let any kind of legalistic thinking try to put barriers where none exist according to your word. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.